Heavenly King, Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, present everywhere and filling all things, the treasury of good and giver of life, come and dwell in us and cleanse us from every impurity and save our souls, gracious one. Please be seated.
Good evening, everyone. First of all, I'd like to just extend my thanks to the Greek Archdiocese, CYC, through Father Chris for inviting me to speak tonight. It's a blessing for myself to be here today. I'll just start with probably some sound advice that Father Chris, when we were discussing about the topic for tonight, he said about choosing a spouse for life, he said just make sure they're not somebody else's. So I thought that's the first bit of advice we can begin with. Actually, the first thing I want to discuss is very much related to the topic, but not actually what we're speaking about tonight. One of our monks in Lebanon, Father Bandalemon, he was giving a lecture to some of the youth. And one of the things he was saying to them and to their parents, often enough, and probably many of you have experienced this, either you're at a wedding or you're at somebody else's wedding or somebody else's baptism, and always people are saying to you, in Arabic we say "Abelak," so we hope for your turn. I'm not sure what the term is in Greek, but always in the Arabic tradition, people always saying, we hope you're next, we hope you're next, we hope you're next. And what he was saying is that sometimes we have to understand the church's perspective on this comment. In the church, we understand that everybody gets married, but there's two types of marriages. There's either marriage to a spouse of the opposite sex, a husband or wife, which is what we're going to speak about tonight, or we believe that you either marry the church. If you dedicate your life to the church like we have Sister Gregoria today, into the monastic life. So we know that everybody gets married, but not everybody's chosen for the life with a spouse. They're both the same type of marriage, but yet two different paths. So what we say is either we're a married ascetic or we're a single ascetic. The object of our aim is the same. The goal is the same, which is salvation, of course, but the way that we get there is different. So tonight I'm going to speak about the spousal marriage. If anybody wants to know about the monastic, you can speak to one of the sisters tonight after the talk. So what we have to think about, first of all, is that principle of salvation as the goal of our marriage. Before we're thinking about finding a spouse or how we're going to go about finding a spouse, we have to know that what our aim is. So when we're going to get married, our aim is the same as before we're married, and that is the path of salvation. So in order to understand this, we need to understand is what is the sacrament of marriage in the Orthodox Church? What does that mean? What objectives does it set for us? What is the sacredness of it? What is the misinformation about it? If we look towards the media, we find really a disfigured and dishonored form of marriage. Tonight I want to talk about two misconceptions about marriage when we look at from the media. So the first misconception about marriage is called Hollywood weddings. Often enough, this is one of the problems that we find today in the church. People think about marriage as something that they see in Hollywood. I did a search on Google, and the number one Google search was the Kardashians' wedding. Not sure who she is, but obviously someone pretty famous. But when we talk about Hollywood wedding, it's a problem in our church. Because people think about, I want this bling bling wedding, I want the most beautiful dress, I want to have millions of flowers, I want to outdo my friends, I want to enjoy not just an evening of a bucks night, I want to have a week-long bucks, forget about everything that I believe in before I get married, and then on the day I want everything to be about me. And even if you look at this front page of this magazine, we find a lot of this information. My dream wedding, some designer's dress, 100,000 types of flowers in this exclusive wedding. So what's portrayed in Hollywood is something very different. We believe it's a misconception because Hollywood talks about the show of the wedding and not really about the ideal of wedding. The second misconception that we have is what I want to call occupational marriage. Sometimes people in life think they've got to a certain stage where they have to get married. I'm 28 years old. I've worked. I have a job. If I don't get married next year, that's it. My life's over. All my friends are getting married. I have to get married. Some of my friends had a baby the other week. I want to have a baby and buy him the nice clothes from Pumpkin Patch. So what we have, another, is a misconception about marriage. Often enough, it's peer pressure at the same time. Sometimes your parents are forcing you. Or sometimes your friend are encouraging you. Doesn't matter. Just get married. And people who fall into this category sometimes settle for something which is not ideal. They settle for something that the first guy who, or the first girl who gives them attention. Or because they didn't have any other choice, I'm just going to go with it and hopefully everything works out after we're married. Talking about settling, as I was doing research for this evening, I found this little quote on the internet and I thought I'd share it with you tonight. Although it's a little bit humorous, it has as well a little bit of a good point for us. Does anybody know the story of, please don't read it yet. Does anybody know the story of Ruth and Boaz from the Old Testament? It's about her who, she waited patiently for her ultimate bridegroom, even though there were certain barriers between them. So I'll read this because everybody's in a hurry to see it. To all the girls who are in a hurry to have a boyfriend or get married, a piece of biblical advice. Ruth patiently waited for her mate Boaz. While you're waiting for your Boaz, don't settle for his relatives, broke as, lying as, cheating as, dumb as, drunk as, locked up as, good for nothing as, lazy as, and especially his third cousin beating your as. Wait on Boaz and make sure he respects you. So what we have before we begin is misconceptions about marriage. And we need to understand these. Because both the Hollywood and the occupational wedding is settling for an idea rather than the ideal. It's rather believing that I have to because of such and such a reason, or I want that day to be all about me, or because I have to because I'm getting to a certain age in my life. So what we want to set tonight is rather the ideal for marriage. What is marriage according to the church? What it means for me in my life, and how some tools to get there. St. John Chrysostom, everybody's heard of him presumably, defines marriage as a mysterious icon of the church. Marriage is a mysterious icon of the church. From this short yet profound statement, we find two very important truths about marriage. The first one is that marriage is a mystery. A mystery means that something happens beyond us in the sacrament of marriage. And in the church, of course, we believe that God is the one who bestows his grace and unites the two. The two become one flesh. The second aspect is that marriage is an icon. When we look in the icons in the church, we venerate an icon. We call it a window into heaven. That means it represents something beyond. So everybody who gets married is representing something beyond themselves. And we know that in the church, when we get married, you start or you become the king and queen of your miniature kingdom. So that means you represent the church. You're a branch of the church. Everything that happens in the church happens in the home. So the couple therefore has this responsibility in their life to reflect the life, the faith, and the commitment and the works of the church in their home. In looking for a spouse, we need to find the ideals, examples. We can either look to the people of Hollywood, again Google number one hits of celebrity weddings, Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt, Beyonce and Jay-Z and Victoria and David Beckham. I'm sure when we look into them, we find some misconceptions again about marriage. Some of them been married too many times or don't have an ideal for us. So if we want to understand the concept of marriage, we look to the source. We look to examples from the church who have set the benchmark for us about marriage. And some of them, the first one is Saints Joachim and Anna. We look at their life as an example of a faithful married couple. Childless for many years, yet they preserved in prayer. They preserved in their faith and they preserved in their offerings to God. They never gave up, nor did their parental love interfere with their love of God. So what we learn from Saint Joachim and Anna is that doesn't matter what trials come into life, we need to consistently preserve in prayer and faith. And through this preservation, God grants us. Saint Zechariah and Elizabeth. The parents of the one who is called the greatest born among women, John the Baptist. Same, they were shamed because they were childless as being a high priest in the Old Testament. He had shame upon him because he wasn't able to bear children. But again, like Joachim and Anna, they preserved in their prayer. They never gave up in their faith. They never gave up for their love of God. And God granted them, again, the greatest blessing, John the Baptist. Saints Adrian and Natalie. Actually, the story is really amazing. Adrian was one day saw a line of people going up to be executed, martyred. So he joins the line and he says to them, "What are you all doing?" They said, "Because we believe in Christ, they're going to execute us." So he found this zeal in these people and he wanted to join them. And his wife was very pleased. So he joined the line with the people about to go into his martyrdom. And then in prison, they gave him a night's leave to go home and say goodbye to all his relatives and for the next day for his execution. So Adrian went home to his wife and she saw him from far away and she became immediately angered. She shut the door on him and she started to yell at him, "How could you deny Christ? How could you deny your faith?" She wouldn't let him in the house because she had thought that he rejected his love of God. Again, when she found out that he came to say goodbye, they embraced and she even took him to his martyrdom and lifted him up so his executors could reach him much easier. But it shows that what was the priority in their life was their faith. She was angry with her husband because he had denied Christ or didn't do what he should have done for his love of Christ. And the last example is Saint Basil the Elder and Saint Emilia, who have had how many children? 4 of their sons, 5 daughters. 3 sons became bishops, 1 a monk, and 1 of the daughters a nun. So you look at them as parents, we look at them as an example. Look at the fruits that they bore through their life. Imagine the love they bestowed upon their home. Imagine the faith that they bestowed upon their children. So these are the people that we need to look to in order to find examples about what is an ideal of marriage. What are the examples set before us in order for us to learn from? Even in the wedding service, we say, "Bless them, O Lord, as you blessed Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca." So we go through a list of people who have run the race before us, who have lived this earthly life, lived a married life, but yet fulfilled it with their love of Christ and never denied that. So the first step about finding a spouse is understanding what is marriage in the church and setting before us examples of people to set as a benchmark, of things to work towards. Like in our daily life, we read the lives of saints. Also, if we're looking for a spouse, we need to see the ones who have set the example of what marriage is all about and try to imitate that example. The second step is what we call self-reflection. Are we fully abiding by the criteria we are going to impose upon the person we want to marry? And this is very important. Because what it is for us is a realistic view of who our spouse is going to be. And I'm not sure about father's experiences, but for me, I find that more so with the guys in our church. When they're looking for a girl, they go, "Father, I want a girl who's never seen a guy before, who's never been out of the house. She's the best cook like her mom. She's going to clean the clothes for me every day. She's going to be this amazing girl. But Father, I'm having trouble because I haven't found her at the Long Room or Silk Road." And it's a sad reality, but it's funny at the same time. Because what we're looking for something that we are not. And we know in the church that you cannot give what you don't have. If I want somebody according to this, I first must be this. And as parents, that's a great example and it's an important example. If I want to teach my child to pray, I can't drop him off at the front of the church and come and pick him out 2 hours later. I have to teach them. I have to nurture them and show them. So in finding a spouse, we have to be before we can ask for. Christ says to us, "Seek first the kingdom of God, then everything else shall be given to you." And that's our priority. If I want a girl, or if I want a guy who's the like-minded as I am, I have to follow that first. Because I know that God's the one who gives us. God's the one who provides us. If I'm seeking his kingdom and I want what's best for me or God's will, well, indeed, I have to seek it first. And at the same time, we have to know that in every relationship or that every person, there's always must be room for growth. We must allow room and be committed to spiritual growth in development in both persons in the relationship. That means we're never going to find that perfect person. There's never going to be that perfect girl who's the perfect cook, who's the perfect cleaner, who's the perfect girl who does prostrations when she goes to church. But we have to know that when we find the person who's on the same path and in the same frame of mind and allowing room for growth, at least we have a good foundation to start a relationship with. So self-reflection is the second step. In fact, with the icon of St. John of Climacus, he recommends self-reflection every day as an individual and as a relationship. Because when we're reflecting upon ourselves every day, we discover who we are as a person. Where is the positives that I can bring into a relationship, or where are the negatives that I need to improve upon myself in order to make that relationship a little bit better? Okay, so now we're getting to the crux of our talks to tonight. What I've created tonight is three simple tools, although not exhausting tools, but three things maybe to help you or to add to already your existing idea about looking for a spouse. The first one is the like-minded pursuit of holiness, explained very simply with this diagram. God at the top, man on one side and woman on the other side. The idea is that they're both heading for the same direction. And often enough, and more so than not, they're going to be on different levels. Sometimes one's more advanced in their spirituality, some one's in the beginning, but that's okay. As long as we're both heading for that same direction, then we have room to grow together. Because God says, as long as we're going close towards Him, He'll take care of the rest. Seek first His kingdom, then everything else shall be granted to you. So we need to know that we're both heading for that same idea of love. Father Anthony Conayaris, He says, the closer the two people live to the source of love, the greater will be the love that will exist between them. And we know that when we look to the scriptures, it says that God is love. In fact, St. Maximus the Confessor, he says, love without God is adultery. That means if we're speaking about love and love indeed, then we can't have love outside of God's love, because He's the one who teaches us how to love. That's why today there's a problem when we go back to the media. The way that they use love, for example, in one of those TV shows, Friends, which everybody knows and everybody loves, but everybody has said love to each other 6 different times for 6 different people for a specific person, a specific reason. And it's not about this great ideal of love. It's about, you know, sexual immorality or getting somebody in the bedroom. So when we need to understand love, we need to go to the source of love. We can't look for love in Hollywood. We can't look for love outside the church. We need to come back to God in order to understand the reality of love. One of the difficulties that we have, and I'm not sure in the Greek Archdiocese, but I speak in the Antiochian Archdiocese, is that the idea of people marrying interfaith. Often enough, we have catechisms and chrismations for people coming from different type of religions, but for us, it's been one of the greatest problems. Because when we speak of, for example, come times of Pascha or times of baptisms or times of naming the children, we find the couple in two different minds rather than a like-minded pursuit. They're in two different minds and it creates problems in the marriage. We have for us a big mix with the Orthodox and the Catholics. So come time for Pascha, we're not sure which one to celebrate, which one to break the fast first, which mother-in-law do we go to first, how do we deal with these sort of things. So we need to have this like-minded in order to create stability in the home. Because if we're already divided on the greatest thing in the home, and that's God, then it's going to create and stem greater difficulties later on. So the first and perhaps the most important is to have a like-minded pursuit of holiness. The second aspect is our attitude, or your prospective spouse's attitude towards material things. What does my prospective spouse think about materialism? How do they perceive money? How do they perceive wants and needs? And how do they deal with the differences between wants and needs? What's the outer beauty important for them? Is inner beauty important for them? We have to ask these questions. Because if we don't ask these questions or don't see the person in that, it's one of the difficulties again later on in marriage. One of the most important things that we need to look for is, how does a person give? In the Lord's words, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And this perhaps you might not find it important in relationships, but in fact is a very essential element. Because when somebody can give freely, if we're speaking about monetary things, they can certainly give freely in relationship things. That means when it comes to a relationship, if somebody is a free giver, they're willing to put into the relationship without expecting back in return. That means they're willing to make efforts because they're really in the relationship, not because they're seeking something back for that. If I do this, I expect this back. No. We're doing it because out of love and out of free will in order to thrive the relationship. So someone who's a giver is very important. The second element we need to discuss is inner and outer beauty. How does one perceive outer beauty? How does one perceive inner beauty? And often enough, and rightly so, the first impression of a person is what we see. Sometimes when you see a priest walking down the street, dark clothes, dark beard, dark hair, often enough pretty scary if you see him at night. But hopefully when you get to know them, you have a better impression of them. Even before I was a priest, I used to work in menswear. And I used to give talks about dressing for success. And the first things that we used to say is the first 7 seconds of meeting a person is the most important, because that's your general impression that the person makes on you. But when we look at the scriptures, we find something different. In the Old Testament, it says, For man does not see as God sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord sees into the heart. And even if you look at St. John Chrysostom defining this, he takes it to another step. He says, outer beauty only lasts for a period of time, and often enough is destroyed by disease or death. But he says the heart, or the beauty of the heart, is one thing that doesn't change or that lasts forever. So that's important for us, because the inner beauty of a person often enough comes out to the outer beauty. When you find a person who has a beautiful heart, who knows how to love, who practices their Christianity or tries to strive for the virtues, that's what makes the greatest relationship. Whereas on the other hand, if we have somebody who's a perfect in outward appearance, often enough the fashion changes very shortly. In 6 months you have to change your hair again, you have to go get the new clothes, you have to do our nails a little bit different, you have to upgrade the car. So all these things disappear and vanish, except for the beauty that is within. So when we speak about beauty of a person, we speak about the beauty of the heart, then the beauty of the mind, then the beauty of the outer being. This is our priority in this aspect. The last aspect is interpersonal relationships. And for those of you who are parents and have children, you understand this. Because generally the way that you've been raised has an impact on the way that you will raise. Generally you can only give again what you have. So the way that a person deals with their surroundings is important for us. You look at a person's relationship with their family. How does one respect their mother and father at home? How does one deal with their siblings? What's the kind of discussions they have around the dinner table? How do they deal with their cousins and their relatives? How does a person's experiences with their friends? When they go out with their friends, what's the things that they discuss? What are the things that they actually do? Does my person, the potential spouse, have a multiple personality? In church, they're one thing. With their friends, they're something else. With their friends, they're something else, which is probably most Christians, but that's another story. But as well, that's important to look at. Because sometimes when we're looking for a spouse, when we're getting to know a person, everything's really rosy. Always romantic, speaking nice words, trying to do the right sort of things. But then behind the scenes is most important. What happens if there's a problem at home? Are they the first one to be angered? The first one to let their mouth loose, the first one to throw things across the room, or to barge out and to ignore everything? And that's perhaps one of the most important things. How do they deal with problem solving? Are they someone who's able to sit down and have a discussion about a problem? If we have an issue with one another, are we able to sit down and have a heart-to-heart talk? Okay, I found that offensive. Why? Because maybe next time, fantastic. Or are they someone who just cuts the cord and walks out? Because all these things have an adverse effect on your relationships in the long term. So this is why looking for a spouse, We need to raise or to be aware of these simple things in order to help you find what we can call the ideal partner for you. Although this might be a little bit daunting, and sorry if I've spoken a bit too much, but the most important factor is the last aspect. God gives us great comfort when he says, ask, seek, and knock. Ask, seek, and knock. And Father Chris, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but going back to the Koine Greek days, the Greek means ask and keep asking, seek, keep seeking, knock, and keep knocking. And that's important because we have to understand that everything happens in God's time, not our time. God has, it's the right for us to have a spouse, he has the right spouse in his right time. But we have to be talking to God or communicating to God as part of our experience in finding a spouse. There's this beautiful prayer that I found in one of our little prayer books, and I thought we'll just have a read of it in order to see what we ask of God when looking for a spouse. All good and merciful Lord, I know that any enduring happiness in my life depends upon my wholehearted love for you and upon my actions according to your holy will in all things. Wherefore, direct my soul, O God, and fill my heart. I seek to please you alone, for you are my Creator and my God. Preserve me from pride and self-love. Let reason, modesty, and chastity adorn me. Idleness is hateful to you and breeds vice. Grant unto me the inclination to be fruitful in labor, and bless my work. Your law commands that man and wife live in chaste matrimonial union. Wherefore lead me, Holy Father, to the blessed calling, not for the satisfaction of passions, but unto the fulfillment of your commandment. For you have said that it is not good that man should live alone, and having created woman as his helper, you bless them to be fruitful and multiply that they may fill the earth. Hear my humble prayer which ascends to you from the depths of my heart. Grant unto me an honest and pious spouse, that through our love and harmony together we may praise you, our compassionate God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever and to the ages of ages. Amen. So one of the most important aspects about seeking a spouse is prayer. And in fact, in the church, we have some saints who are intercessors for finding a spouse. Some of them may be your guardian angel, your patron saint. We have Saint Xenia of Petersburg, is perhaps the most common for intercessor for finding a spouse. Saints Peter and Fevronia, Ruth and Naomi, Saint Theodore the Tithe General, as well as many others. So prayer becomes one of our priorities when we're looking for a spouse. Ask God to direct, ask God to guide, and ask God to help in order to find that perfect partner for you. One of the difficulties that we have today is that people leave God out of the equation. In the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, it says, where there is no counsel, there is failure. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And that's important for us and important for you more so. Because when we seek counsel about finding a spouse, we're more likely to make the right choice. Often enough, people come to the fathers, whether it be their spiritual father, or the monks, or the elders, or the nuns, when it's time for their divorce, when they've got nothing left. Rather, we need to seek counsel from the beginning. We need to use God not as a tool, but rather as a guide in order to find the right spouse. This is where your priests come in. This is where your elders come in. Father, I need help. What do you think? Help me make the right choice. Can we pray together? Do you know this person? Can you help me with this person? The use of God or putting God in the middle is a sure tool for finding the right spouse. So we can't leave God, again, as the tool, but rather we need to use him as the source in order to find that right person. So tonight's talk is not really trying to exhaust the tools for finding a spouse, but rather giving some tools in order to help those who are seeking to find a spouse. I hope today that some of you have brought a pen and paper. That's only a joke. Because tonight is very important. Groups like the CYC, like the youth fellowships, like your church is very important. Because when we have the community or people of the like-minded, it's the first step. It already gives us the first step, that like-minded pursuit of holiness in finding a spouse. That's why our church community, our church participation and membership is very important. Because when seeking a spouse, there's no better place to seek a spouse than in the house of God. Because it's a house with many of His children, hopefully looking for the same sort of thing and in the right frame of mind, the same frame of mind. So it's not shameful, or it's not, incorrect in order to look for a spouse into the church, as long as you stay there afterwards. But it's important that you gather yourself or put yourself with people who are like-minded, because then that creates a better foundation and better stability for your relationships. So thank you for your time. I hope I haven't bored you too much.
Dearly beloved brother in Christ.
How are you, Vasily?
Welcome. I regret to say that the numbers are few to welcome you tonight. I think that your topic tonight is very topical. It's a topic that confronts those of us, whether lay or ordained, and I see a few of our lay workers within the church. It is an issue that confronts us daily. It is something that worries us immensely, because we keep on hearing it every day, the problems that people are not able to find a spouse, the fact that they're not getting married, and when they do, it usually ends in separation or divorce. Is there some sort of programs that you are aware of that we can start instituting here in Melbourne, for example, where we could at least work towards a marriage preparation program, at least? Because our church is like a mirror held up to society, which merely reflects what's going on within our society. And if these things are happening within the church, then heaven help us, what's going on outside of the church. I know you have immense experience in this particular department. What resources you have utilized to assist?
Okay, let me go a step back, Vasily.
All right.
Because I think one of the most important things that I learned, and believe me, I'm very limited in my experience, is that the idea, and this was, sometimes it's a bit funny, the idea of friendships. Because sometimes if you know somebody who's been together for 5 or 6 years, and they're with the parents say to their daughter, "And this is my daughter, and this is my daughter's friend, Tony." They introduce somebody or the person's partner as a friend. And when we think about that, it's very important. We laugh about it today because we often, boyfriend, girlfriend, my partner, whatever we use today. But the idea of friendship is very important. Because when we start with a friendship, we're building on a stronger foundation. If I know somebody for 2-3 years as a friend and have not crossed the paths on intimacy, then I build our relationship on something stronger than just lust. I build it on true friendship. We build it on communication. We build it on understanding. We build it on a like-minded pursuit of whatever it may be. The problem in today is it's reversed. Guys and girls go out on a first date, and too many things are explored before they get to know each other really well. Then that creates a barrier. And then you create expectations. And then automatically, before you've had the opportunity to get to know somebody as a potential spouse, you've already created a difficulty in your relationship. Again, the friendship aspect is most important. That's why fellowships are important. That's why church is important. That's why activities are important, because you get to see people on an everyday level and get to know them better, and them to get to know you. Because if you're getting to know the person for the first time, it's very difficult. But when I see a person, how they react, what they're like at church, how they're like when they visit the monastery, how they're like when we go out for a dinner together, or what they're like when they're in an argument or in a meeting, I get to see the person on many different levels. And that's what we need. We need more of community and more of friendships. And at least you're giving your relationship a better chance from the beginning than the other way.
Thank you, Father. The other thing that kept on preoccupying my thoughts, because when you sent me the email about tonight, I thought it was ironic that it would happen tonight when in Parliament, there tonight at midnight, they'll be trying to pass through, I think, the Senate, legislation permitting same-sex marriage. And many thoughts come to my mind about this whole matter, but it is very hard to cultivate that mindset within our people here in Melbourne about the objective of marriage. And as you know, and as I know, many other of us who serve within the church, when we attend the wedding services or we manage to conduct them, always people tend to stop at that point, for example, for the epistle for marriage, where it says, what is it, the man is the head of the woman and so forth and so forth. And usually at that point, the bride normally steps on the foot of the groom. And yet, mind you, the translation is pretty bad. Where do we begin? Because the canons forbid you as a clergyman to do introductions. And having done introductions of others myself and have copped a lot of headaches as a result of it, is it really feasible that we can do it through some of our church organizations and functions?
Vasily, two things. First thing is that, and one of the things that I think is getting done in all the archdioceses now, is creating the idea of premarital education. So when someone's about to get married, they're going to have a premarital course where they get to understand what marriage is about, what does the sacrament mean, what actually happens in the sacrament. And when people are educated about what's happening to them, it makes a difference for them. We've had some couples go through some premarital courses and have postponed their wedding or cancelled their wedding, because what they thought that marriage was, and in fact what marriage is, was a different reality. So I think with education is an important aspect. That's one thing. The second aspect, I can't force you to get married or help you to get married that easily. It takes effort from both parties. That means if you want to get married and there's other people wanting to get married, you have to actually make the effort. You can't just sit back and say, God, where's my partner? God, where are they? They're not going to drop from the skies. It's not as easy as that. You have to put yourself out there, and sometimes more so out of your comfort zone. You know, we say it all the time. You know, you see something going on to the church and you know that there's a fellowship there or some like-minded people there, it's okay to go. You're not going there for the explicit reason to find a partner, but you're going to meet people who are on the same level. And that can only benefit you. Whether it be friendships or relationships, it's a benefit either way. So we need to be active in a positive sense in order to help us find the right spouse.
Father, thank you for your talk tonight.
Okay.
There is a lot, you did touch on it earlier, that God is left out of the equation. You see with the youngsters today that even church is left out of the equation, where they opt for a marriage service at a park, at a beach in Fiji, at St Kilda Beach, at the Docklands, and what have you. Can you just share your thoughts on that, please?
And I think, as well, we have the same difficulty, and I think it comes down to the person's priority. Because often enough, people don't want to have, realistically, don't want God in as part of their life. And that's a choice that they make, but that's a choice that they're going to make forever. So part of the perspective is we need to look at ourselves and the person that we are. If God is a priority, then we need to work around God. The problem is sometimes people want to get married, you know, before Pascha during Great Lent. And we know that's forbidden in the church. So we don't rather go get married somewhere else or in a hall or in a park because that's what the church says. No, if God is our priority, then we work that way. This is why God needs to be important. When we leave God out of the equation, then we have all these secondary difficulties. So as well, that the church can't force people at the same time. Yet we'd love and we'd encourage everybody to follow according to what the church has to offer and to everybody get married in the church because it's the greatest of blessings. And what God has, as we say, what God has joined, let no man put asunder. So it, in fact, it is very beautiful, but as well, people have to want it. You know, often enough, and it's a sad reality, sometimes people come to the wedding service and, you know, you see one person, you know, really trying to soak up the service and closing their eyes during the prayers. And then the other person, you know, is taking photos or posing for the camera during the most important part of the sacrament. And for me, that's sad. Because even during the sacrament of marriage, when it's, you know, the most beautiful beginning for your life, you're more worried about how the cameraman's going to take a photo of you rather than what's happening in the service. So as Christians, we need to prioritize God. We need to be able to put Him first and say, it's your will before anything else. And then once we try to go that, God willing, that's the way that it continues throughout the rest of our life.
Good evening.
Good evening.
I'm a parent. Yes. And as a parent, I'd like to know your advice on if you see your daughter or your son in a relationship you feel is not a godly relationship, you know, they're not working towards that love, like you said before, and you're trying to advise your children and they're not listening to what you're saying.
Yes.
What can I do as a parent to help?
The first thing is pray, because in fact that's the most important thing.
Yeah.
And sometimes we know that when we ask God whatever for His will, as a parent, we pray for our child to protect and to look after them. So we need to entrust our child with God. The second thing that's a possibility is try to have a third party involved. And that's why I said counsel is important. Sometimes when people have a good relationship with a priest or their father confessor or spiritual father or monk or a nun, as well, it's good to encourage them to speak to somebody else. Because often enough kids, as you know, they already know everything and they have all the answers. But when they're hearing it from two or three or more different ones, sometimes hopefully that can help it sink in. So first of all, prayer and maybe a third party or counsel from somebody else.
I have two questions, Father. The first one is, what happens after death? Obviously, a couple have a strong love, as you said. Their goal is to get to heaven.
Yes.
What if one of them, I mean, God forbid, I hope this doesn't happen to any couple, one of them loses it? I mean, when I say lose it, there might be some sins that weren't repented or weren't confessed and they've both died. I mean, will that husband feel the loss that his wife is not there or vice versa? I mean, what happens after life? Okay. Is there some kind of a bond, some kind of a feeling, or those feelings are totally, you know, gone? That's the first question.
Yep. Second?
Second question is, today in contemporary society, many people are delaying marriage. Yep. We hear that many people become career-orientated and some people delay it. I mean, obviously the church would encourage, correct me if I'm wrong, for people to get married at an early age, obviously not leave it too long, or is that totally wrong what I'm saying? I mean, obviously, is there some kind of advice that you would give people in terms of age? And obviously women need to get married early so they can have children. That's a very important concern. And obviously we don't want women or likewise men to delay this. If you can maybe shed some light there, please.
Yeah. On the second question first about age, generally we find that people are getting married. I think statistically, and I'm not sure, Father, if you can correct me, I think statistically the age for women now is about 26. And I think just 10 years ago, it used to be a lot younger. So people are delaying marriage for a variety of reasons. It's not just for career, but it's also, I think, for the readiness. I think it's for financial stability at the same time. So I think there's many factors that affect the age that people do get married to today. I don't know of anything, Father, and maybe you can help me, about the church encouraging anybody at a very early age. I don't know about that. I haven't read anything, so I can't really comment on that. The second aspect about the first question about after death. Yeah, I'm going to be a scapegoat and I'll let Father Chris answer that.
St. Paul tells us that love never dies. So, yes, that bond is eternal. marriage is not something that continues in the afterlife, as we call it. Our Lord made that very, very clear. Marriage in the way that we understand it on earth is not continued in heaven. So I'm not sure exactly the details of what that means, but the bond of love is eternal. It's one of the things that remains eternally with us. In fact, the human virtues generally remain. So as to whether we're aware of that, well, yes, I suppose in one sense there'll be a severance of presence. So, yes, we will be aware to some degree. How we'll feel it, how we'll realize it, I'm not sure. With the opportunity that I have the microphone, can I just say something beyond or something you mentioned earlier, Father, as Vasily mentioned about marriage preparation and things like that. We're at the moment, I know Father's done some great work over the recent years, particularly on this topic, but we also have started recently, I don't know what you'd call it, pilot program or experimental, I should say. You may know that we're running catechism courses here in Melbourne in various locations. And just recently, we're trialing marriage preparation sessions for those people who are being catechized, ready to become Orthodox. So, because what we know is that most of the people that come to the catechism classes are those who are, at least half of them anyway, are preparing to be married. So we've just done this recently over the last couple of months. And the view is to start there and to build that up with the hope of running programs for couples generally who are planning to marry, and also maybe even for married couples as well. The other thing is that this is my personal thing that, and we've spoken with Father and other people too, the view of doing something on a pan-Orthodox scale. Lately, we've been doing a lot more things together as Orthodox Christians, as churches based here in Melbourne, and the hope is that we can continue this and perhaps do some sort of marriage preparation or marriage session courses together. And I think that would be the ultimate, Father,
God
if
willing,
we
Father, yeah,
get
God
to that across Melbourne, if not Australia.
God willing.
Father, thanks for coming today. I actually work at Silk Road, so funny that you mentioned that. But I guess just from a younger person's perspective, seeing, I mean, in the nightclub scene, but also just with Facebook and just in general, seeing a lot of, I guess, mixed relationships, like people from one race, one religion, it doesn't really come out as important at a younger stage. So what's the advice that you could give, maybe not starting to start maybe a relationship?
Definitely.
Or, I mean, I know from my parents' perspective, they've always advised me, you know, maybe not to go down a certain path if it's with somebody who doesn't share the same religion with you, or, you know, who isn't maybe Greek, things along those lines.
I think the point is very valid and very important at the same time, because I think the way that we perceive relationships is when you're going to enter into a relationship, you're ultimately entering for marriage. It's not just something to pass time, or again, because everyone else is doing it at school or at university or at work, etc. So this is where we need to have our priorities and our perspectives correct. That's why the friendship aspect and relationship aspect needs to be defined. If I'm getting to know somebody, that's a great thing. But at the same time, if I'm entering a relationship, I'm entering to something that's serious and not just for the sake of. The problem when you look at teenagers' levels to today, many of them have, you know, the idea of dating and going out and boyfriend and girlfriend, but nothing that will last for more than 2 months or 6 months, because they're not really ready or not really know what marriage or relationship is. So they're just doing it for the sake of. And that's sound advice from your parents, for example, to wait until, first of all, you have to be ready. Because if you're not ready for a relationship and then somebody comes along and then what happens, it drags or something goes wrong, and then it's not just hurt yourself, but as well you've hurt another person and cause a problem. So as a person, you have to be ready to enter a relationship, and a relationship for marriage, not just to have a partner. And even sometimes, you know, we advise people to have an idea of what you want in a spouse. You know, if God's important, is God important? You know, and if you find somebody who doesn't really care about God, well then obviously you know that there's going to be difficulties. If you know that you want to attend church on Sundays or do different things, and the other person is totally against, you obviously have clear indicators that, You know, maybe this is not going to be fruitful. So rather than wasting your time, at least you know that where you stand from the beginning. That's why, again, that friendship communication aspect is important, because you can discuss these things openly. What do you think about God? You know, what do you think about children? What kind of books do you read? You know, so you can raise all the questions, the pre-important questions, while you don't have this expectation of each other.
What if our young people do make a mistake? I mean, they make big mistakes, like they have get into a relationship, they're married, and their partner is violent. They've got really serious issues.
Yep.
What does the church think, and what would God think if you no longer wanted to live with that person in that marriage relationship?
Yeah, there's definitely certain things that are not tolerable. You know, violence in a relationship is not tolerable, and nor does the church accept that, nor do I think God accepts someone to accept to be beaten every other day. So obviously there is sometimes certain aspects where we know that the person is better off without this other person. So and sometimes we try. Some people, we know that people can repent and people can change and people can be reformed, definitely. But again, they have to be willing. So sometimes when, you know, that's why, again, coming back to that same perspective, when two people are close to or are inviting to a priest or to an, you know, an elder to come in to talk to them, generally that helps at times. Because sometimes people, you know, argue or are trying to dissolve their marriage over something that's not even there, or something that's really a small issue, but they just let it grow so much. So having a third party or trying to change definitely can, but as well we have to draw a line on sometimes when certain things happen. Yeah, definitely.
I'm just wondering, it's a little bit off topic, sorry. Okay. I'm just wondering where the institution of marriage actually originated from. What was the first marriage? Who sort of called it a marriage, or do you know?
Yep. I have a little bit of an idea. I think the first marriages in the church, and look at historically in Christianity, they used to only be secularly blessed. So the people used to be married by the state and then come to the church for a blessing. And I think it was by about the 5th century where they used to have the sacrament of marriage within the divine liturgy. And in fact, so part of the ceremony used to be, and the sacrament used to be before the communion, so then the couple used to have communion for the first time together as a married couple. And then later on, I think because of practicalities, it was taken outside of the liturgy and established as a sacrament and on its own. And that's where we get the common cup from, where it used to be the Eucharist in the divine liturgy, and then it used to be pre-sanctified, and then it became the common cup. But it still stems back to that same place where the communion, the Christ is still the center and the one that blesses the marriage. So it's the source of their marriage is the common cup, which is Christ.
So marriage originated from within the church. Prior to Christianity, there was no marriage as such? Or, I mean, secular marriages were just the union of two people in the eyes of just the law?
Yeah, when Christianity was established, there used to still be secular marriages, but the people used to come to the church for a specific blessing, not the whole sacrament. The sacrament was established later.
Sure. So basically marriage has existed all through time from whenever people would come together, that would be considered
marriage.
As far as
I know. Yeah.
Good evening, Father. Thank you for the talk. My name is Peter. Based on your experience, you raised the issue of self-reflection, and it's a very important point. Do you believe the previous generations got it so right? Did they have the same issues that we have today? Or have our generation, my generation, made it so difficult for ourselves?
Yeah, good question. I think in one of the other talks that I've done before, there was a town in Greece where I think for 100 years they never had a divorce, but all the marriages were arranged marriages. So my family knows your family, you're a good guy, I've got a good daughter, we'll get them together, we'll know that they work. But the mentality at that time is different to the mentality of today. Because, for example, even when I look to my parents, when they were married, they were married. There's no two ways about it. So often enough, people today already have, you know, asking, okay, how about if the marriage dissolves, or what's the cause of divorce? So there's all these negative aspects already today in the frame of the mind of the person before going into marriage. That's why it's important to go back to the ideal. This is why with a lot of the premarital courses, a lot of them only work on a negative aspect. So you questionnaires, And then they say, okay, you have a problem, for example, in your communication, and they deal with that. What we're trying to establish is something that's an ideal. What really is marriage? What's it meant to be? What's the fruits of it? How are we meant to live? What's the importance of family life? What's the reality of communication? So we need to have the right frame of mind in order to have the right frame of marriage. And I think that there was always problems. Obviously, our parents had problems and the generation before them had problems, but dealing with them and the frame of mind changes. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy upon us and save us. Amen. Thank you.